All right, well, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. If you were with us last week, you would know, and if this is your first time with us, now you are finding out that we are starting our series in the book of Colossians. Last week, we did an overview of the overall message of Paul to the Colossian believers. And now we get to dig into the meat of the epistle. And so I trust that you share in my excitement as we begin this journey. So, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading the first 8 verses. If you follow along in your Bibles, it reads as follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, it's clear in this passage that Paul is a shepherd who has a heart filled with thanksgiving for this flock at Colossae. And very joyfully, I can share in his sentiments and feelings of thanksgiving. It's the way I feel about you at Steadfast Bible Church. I share in Paul's thanksgiving. I am thankful for you, and particularly for God's grace in you. Now, I want to know, as you think about Steadfast, whether that's a sentiment that you share, whether you too are thankful for Steadfast. And if you are, I'd love also to ask you to think about why you're thankful. What is it particularly that you're thankful for at Steadfast? Are you thankful for the good coffee? As one who firmly believes that the Lord has providentially intertwined good coffee and good theology, I would affirm your thankfulness for good coffee. Is it that you are thankful for soul-stirring music? Well, we certainly have a music team that serves us well with beautiful music and soul-stirring lyrics. And so, if that's something you're thankful for, know that I am thankful alongside you too. Perhaps it's something more practical, and you are thankful for things that have to do with comfort and convenience. Maybe this is a shorter and more convenient commute for you to get to church. Perhaps you were driving long distances and now you're thankful that it's just a few short minutes to get to church on a Sunday. Or maybe you're thankful for the comfortable chairs. In the beginning of our church plant, we thought that we were going to have to buy the cheapest, flimsiest plastic chairs that we could find. And the Lord provided for us, and we could buy something that's a lot more comfortable. And I'm thankful for that too. Maybe if you have small children this morning, you are thankful that we have a mother's cry room. And again, this is a good thing, and we're all thankful for it too. But none of these are the kinds of reasons why Paul was thankful for the church in Colossae. Nor is it really the kind of thanksgiving that Paul is pointing us towards. And while all of those things are undoubtedly evidence of God's goodness and kindness to us as a church, there is something that is far more profound that we have to give thanks for. Because just as Paul was towards the believers in Colossae, so we too need to be thankful that the gospel has become effective within our church and within our lives. We should be thankful that God's grace is at work in us and through us and is proving to be successful, proving to be fruitful. The grace of God and the gospel of God are proving to be effective in our church. Now, if that's something that Paul was thankful for, and that comes through clearly in the text as we've already read it, it does raise the question for us then to consider today. If the effectiveness of the gospel is at the heart of what Paul was thankful for, and it's something that we too should be thankful for in our own church, then what is it to have effective gospel ministry? What is it to have effective gospel ministry? Because our thanksgiving is a reminder that that's what we should be striving towards. As a church, as Steadfast Bible Church, this is an indication of what ministry should be like. Ministry should be successful, fruitful, as the gospel is effective. But also for us as individual believers, we're called individually as well to go out and make disciples through this gospel mandate. What is it for us to have effective gospel ministry? Now we're going to focus on verses 3 to 8 as we look at Paul's criteria for effective gospel ministry. But before we get there, we would be wrong to overlook the first two verses by which Paul introduces his letter to us. And so let's look then very briefly at Paul's greeting to the Colossians. Again, in verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time in Paul's greeting, even though there are wonderful riches that we can mine out of this text. But there are three things that I want to direct your attention to very briefly. Look at the authority, look at the audience, and look at the ambition. The authority, the audience, and the ambition. By way of authority, Paul opens his letter with what is a typical reference to his apostolic authority with which he wrote. He holds that authority both as a slave of Jesus Christ, but also by the will of God the Father, meaning that he was an authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, both by the determination and consent of God the Father. So Paul wrote with apostolic authority. Therefore, his words are God's words and words that we should take seriously. But he also tells us about the audience, and Paul addresses his letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. His joy and his thanksgiving was rooted in the fact that he was writing to genuine believers. And Paul could write with all of the love and affection of a family member in Christ. We spoke last week about how union to Christ means union with one another. And here he draws on his union and his affection for his audience as a brother in Christ. Though he describes them firstly as saints, this draws on very rich Old Testament theology from Daniel 7:18. Where Daniel proclaims, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." And as it comes into the New Testament, this idea of being a saint is something to do with being a holy one, one who is set apart for the special plans and purposes of God. And so these are the ones who are holy to God, set apart for God, and will in the future inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul describes them not just as saints, but also as faithful brothers in Christ. And again, this draws on that union with Christ. They are in Christ, and that's the critical location, because they are united to Him. Therefore, because they're united to Him, they are also united to one another as brothers and sisters, as family members within this people of God. But Paul also calls them faithful. And in the context of this letter to the Colossians, it is extremely significant. Because faithfulness refers here to trusting in Jesus. But very specifically, in light of the Colossian heresy, it refers to remaining true to Jesus through an inward attitude of trust in Him, as well as an outward act of faith, or outward acts of faithfulness to Him that arises out of this inward trust. In other words, Paul can write to them as faithful because these believers have remained true to Jesus even in the face of the false teaching. They have kept their trust in Him, and they have remained loyal to Him in their works of both worship and obedience. And so there is trust, but there is also continued trust as they remain faithful. Well, that is the authority and the audience, but Paul also writes briefly of his ambition. And by ambition, I mean his purpose in writing, his goal that he was striving towards with this epistle. And he captures that in the words grace and peace from God the Father. You see, Paul's ambition here is to see his letter, his apostolic letter to the Colossian church, be used by God to give grace and peace to his readers. It has something of a dual reference in that it, of course, reminds them of the fact that they have already experienced grace and peace in Christ. But really, the emphasis here is on what lies in the future, the grace and peace that have still to be given to the Colossians through the letter of Paul. So there you have it, very briefly. Paul's introduction gives us both the authority and the audience, but also, as we've seen now, his ambition. He wants to see grace and peace that will strengthen them against the threat of the Colossian heresy. And so this greeting then provides a foundation for everything else that we're going to read in this section. Well, verse 3 comes upon us then as we move past his greeting, and this starts to focus us on those criteria for effective gospel ministry. But these criteria are found in the context of Paul's prayerful thankfulness. So look at this context that Paul gives us to begin with, his prayerful thankfulness. He describes it in verse 3. He says, "We," referring primarily to himself, but including Timothy, "give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now, friends, there is a translation issue here that is well worth taking our time to note. Not because it really is going to change the meaning for us, but it is going to help us in our application. Because there is some disagreement amongst the translators as to where that adverb always belongs. Is Paul talking about always praying for the Colossians, or is he talking about always giving thanks when he prays for the Colossians? Well, without wanting to bore you with the technical details, I do think that the translators of the ESV represent what's the modern consensus on Paul's intent. The consensus is that Paul was speaking about always giving thanks whenever it was that he was praying for the Colossians. And the ESV captures this when they say, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you." Now, the translators of the Legacy Standard Bible followed the practice of the New American Standard and left that unchanged in their revision, and that's fine, because it doesn't really radically impact the meaning. It doesn't radically impact how we would interpret it. But it does help us to get a clearer idea of how to apply it. And so since Paul's intent here is clear that he is praying, and in his prayers he is giving thanks to God, we don't need to spend much time on the meaning, but it is worth us pausing to consider the application. Because in his apostolic role, Paul gives us an example of a praying shepherd. An example of a praying pastor. And so his example immediately teaches us two things and helps us to apply them. The first thing, as we apply Paul's example, is that we see the vital importance of being in a church with a praying pastor, with praying elders who follow that practice of the apostles' devotion in Acts 6:4, where they said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service," or the ministry of the word. So when you're looking for a church, you ought to look for a church that preaches the word, that teaches sound doctrine. But it would be imbalanced if that's all that you found. If there was an emphasis only on teaching, and it wasn't matched by a deep and profound love from the shepherds for the sheep as is expressed in prayer. You want to have a praying eldership. You want to be led by men and shepherded by men who love you and teach you the truth of God's word, but also who love you and intercede for you, lifting you before the throne of grace that God might help you. The Colossians had a wonderful example, not just in the Apostle Paul, but in Epaphras, who of course was with them and shepherded them as their pastor. In Colossians 4 verse 12, we read, "Epaphras sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God." And again, as last week, that word complete can be translated as mature. So there you have Epaphras, even at this stage we learn from Philemon, in jail with Paul, even there striving on behalf of the church in his prayers, so that they would mature in their faith. That's the kind of pastor. Those are the kinds of elders that you need to be shepherded by. But secondly, Paul's example teaches us about the content of our own prayers. The content of our own prayers. And it should obviously then include thanksgiving on behalf of others for the grace of God that is at work in them. You see, this better translation of the verse helps us avoid what can be a discouragement to us when it comes to praying. Because I don't know about you, but always praying for someone whenever I pray is hard, right? We have those that we love and deeply long to see the Lord bless and give the best of His grace to. But even for our family and for our friends, and for our fellow believers in Christ at our church, it's hard to pray every single time you pray for someone else. But what is more realistic a goal is to be like Paul. And whenever you are praying for others, whenever you are interceding for your family and for your fellow believers, to fill the content of your prayers with thanksgiving. Because we often focus, don't we, just on the supplication part. Just on asking God to meet their needs. You know what one of the practical downsides to that is? Not only is it an imbalanced prayer, not only does it neglect to give God the thanks that He's worthy for, but it often makes our praying feel stale, dry, and at its worst, burdensome. Because when we give thanks to God, our hearts are reminded of the faithfulness of God to answer our prayers. And our thanksgiving re-energizes even our prayers for the needs of those we love. And so whether you are praying for God's grace in your life or praying for the grace of God in the lives of those you love, Paul's example reminds us that whenever we pray for those we love, it should be a prayer that is filled with thanksgiving, that acknowledges the grace of God at work and encourages us to pray for still more grace, because the past faithfulness of God helps us to trust in the future faithfulness of God. to answer prayer. So, with the context of Paul's prayerful thanksgiving, then we come to what is going to be the focus of this sermon, what it is to have effective gospel ministry. And in this text, specifically in verses 4 to 8, we're going to see Paul provide us with three criteria for effective gospel ministry. So in verses 4 to 8, we're going to see Paul's three criteria for effective gospel ministry, so that we as a church, as well as you as individuals, as believers, can know how to faithfully and effectively serve with the gospel. Well, verse 4 begins when Paul gives context to his thanksgiving by saying, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Well, Paul begins by giving us the first criteria, and that is the marks of gospel effectiveness. The marks of gospel effectiveness. You see, the reason why Paul can give thanks to God for the Colossian believers is that they bear the marks of gospel effectiveness. So to put it in another way, they bear the marks of genuine conversion. They have the marks of true believers. There is evidence that the grace of God has been successful, fruitful in their lives. And so Paul celebrates this in thanksgiving by giving us these two marks of gospel effectiveness. And so Paul indicates that they heard of the Colossians' faith and love. And it's explained fully, it's explained firstly, in the fact that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells us that they had not yet met the Colossian church face to face. Paul knew of the Colossians through Epaphras, and they of Paul through the same. But they never met Paul face to face, and so it makes sense then that Paul had only heard of their faith. But it was still a faithful report that he heard. When he heard of what the grace of God had been doing in Colossae, he heard of the genuine marks of salvation, the true marks of gospel effectiveness, faith and love. And we understand that he heard, as he will later describe in verse 8, through the report of Epaphras, who, as verse 8 describes, informed us of your love in the Spirit. And so Epaphras went to Paul and sought his help in light of this growing concern about the Colossian false teaching. And as he saw the danger of this Colossian heresy, he went to Paul in order to head it off, to preemptively defend the church, because not only did he have a report of the danger they faced, but he had a good report of the genuine effectiveness of the gospel in the lives of these Colossian believers. Now, as we consider these two marks, faith and love, as the marks of the genuine work of God, we need to see not only how they work separately, but how they work together as a unit. Because a believer's vertical relationship with Christ, that can be described firstly as their faith, always gives rise to the horizontal relationship with fellow believers, which Paul here is referring to as love. In other words, our faith in Christ produces our love for one another, which is why love for your fellow believers then is one of the surest tests of the authenticity of the faith that you profess. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 contains Paul's similar remark there. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And so faith expresses itself through love. Our faith in Christ, or our love for Christ, produces invariably love for one another. And so if you want to know whether you have genuine love for Christ, genuine faith in your Lord, look then to see if you have genuine love for your brothers and sisters. Now, specifically, and as we look at the marks individually, when Paul speaks of faith in Christ Jesus, he's referring to Jesus as the promised Messiah, or as the New Testament comes to give him a title, to the Christ. But it is a title, nonetheless, indicating that he's the promised one, the one that has been long foretold as God's Savior of his people. And it is by faith in Christ Jesus that the gospel has its powerful effect of bringing us to repentance and faith. It's through this faith, firstly, that we are saved and justified. Again, going back to the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul writes, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." So we begin this journey with Christ by faith. But faith is not just a mark of the beginning of our walk with the Lord, but a mark of a steadfastly continuing in this walk with our Lord. Which is why a few verses later in Galatians 2:20, Paul would write, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So this is why Paul gives faith as the first mark of the gospel's effectiveness among the Colossian believers. Because it is how they begin their walk with Christ and how they continue their walk with Christ. And this, of course, is the central concern that Paul has. That in the light of the danger of this Colossian false teaching, that they remain steadfast in this faith. That the faith that they once had, they continue to stay in, to abide in, as we learned last week. But, as we have already noted, faith cannot operate in a vacuum by itself. It must invariably be accompanied by love. And so, very unsurprisingly then, the second mark that Paul gives us is love. And here he means primarily love for fellow believers. The second mark of gospel effectiveness is the Colossians' love for one another. Paul specifically says that they have love for all the saints, and a love like this springs up naturally in the heart that has been filled with faith in Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Receiving that love through faith leads to its spilling over into love for others. Because faith in Christ purges us of our selfishness and gives us a new attention and a new affection for the people of God, a new attraction to them as we seek to serve them. Which is why 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." You see, love for one another is one of the surest marks that the gospel has been effective in your heart. Now, it's important for us to remember that the true definition of love, that the biblical model of love, is much more than just an emotion. Of course, it does involve emotion, but it's much more than that. It includes a desire to serve and a willingness even to sacrifice for the needs of others. Which is why your love must not just be expressed in words, but be expressed in deeds. Again, John writes in 1 John 3:18, he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." So then, friends, we recognize that Paul's thankfulness for God's grace in the Colossians comes from recognizing these two marks of gospel effectiveness. as he heard the report of what God was doing in the church in Colossae, the report carried to him by Epaphras, he immediately noted the two marks of God's true work. MacArthur is helpful as he links faith and love together when he writes, genuine belief in the truth and experiential love for other believers characterizes every true believer. We are saved by faith, but we are saved to love. True saving faith is much more than a conviction of the mind. It transforms the heart to love. And so if you can recognize that in your own heart, then you have cause for thanksgiving because you can see the marks of God's work in your heart. But similarly, if you can recognize those marks in others, in those around you here at Steadfast, or as you hear the reports of God's work in other locations, then you have reason to give thanks if, but only if, these two marks of the genuine working of God, these two marks of gospel effectiveness are present. Now, Paul doesn't end there because he goes on to elaborate in verse 5. He says that these believers have love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, friends, there are times that the New Testament writers will use a figure of speech to refer not to that inner attitude of hope. You know, Paul refers to those three that remain, faith, hope, and love. Well, that's not the inner attitude that we're talking about here. Because sometimes Paul, like others, will use a figure of speech to refer not to the inner attitude, but to the object of our hope. To refer to the thing that you are hoping for. Now, Paul uses hope in this sense in the book of Romans. There in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we read Paul write, "For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he is for what he already sees?" And so here you can see hope is the object. Hope is the thing that he's wanting to see. Hope is the thing that he's not yet seen because it waits for him in the future, unlike the attitude which he would have in the present. He's not the only one to do this. Peter does the same in 1 Peter chapter 1. There in verse 3 down to verse 5, he says, "You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, it's the same kind of hope that Paul is writing about here. You can see Peter was referring to it like a treasure that was stored away for safekeeping. And that's what Paul has in mind too, because he elaborates of the hope that is laid up for you. It's a word that's used to refer to something that is reserved or stored or kept safe, something that is deposited for safekeeping. So it's very much like a treasure that we long to receive, but is being securely guarded for us until we are able to gain it in our inheritance. Paul is saying then that this love is fueled by this hope. This hope refers then to the totality of blessing that awaits the Christian in the life to come. It includes the promise of a new heavens and a new earth with a resurrected body and the perfection of our souls in glorification so that we will be fitted for eternal life with God. So the hope that Paul is referring to is everything that we're promised. Everything that will come to us in the consummation of our faith. We will be glorified. We will be given new bodies. And we will be left to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth in the context of eternal life with our God. But Paul is saying again that the Colossians have love because of this hope. How does that work? How does our confidence in all that we will receive in eternity, how does that increase our affection for and our service of one another? Well, Calvin is doubtless correct when he writes the following in his commentary. He says, "For the hope of eternal life will never be inactive in us, so as not to produce love in us. For it is of necessity that the man who is fully persuaded that a treasure of life is laid up for him in heaven will aspire thither, looking down upon this world. Meditation, however, upon the heavenly life stirs up our affections both to the worship of God and to the exercises of love." Far be it from me to criticize John Calvin, but I do think there is a simpler way to express that. You see, believers are inspired to love one another increasingly in order to obtain both the security and the increase of their future inheritance. If you want to be assured of your future inheritance, then you love one another. And if you want to increase the reward of your future inheritance, then you love one another. As one commentator wrote, true believers should have a desire to increase in faith and the fruits of faith, in this case love, in order to be found worthy of their inheritance at the end. Friends, what I'm talking about is what Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 25, when he speaks of the separation of the sheep from the goats in judgment. There, beginning in verse 34, we read, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And then, of course, as you know, these sheep are somewhat bewildered and ask the Lord how this could be and when they served him. To which he responds in verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.'" So notice how Jesus is tying together their acts of love for one another with the security and the assurance of their future reward in heaven. They would enter into the joy of their master, enter into the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Colossians, that they had a wonderful vision of what was coming for them in eternity. They had a future-focused faith. And as they focused on that, it fueled their acts of love, as they sought to assure themselves as well as increase the volume of their reward in heaven. Well, friends, these two marks are then essential criteria for effective gospel ministry, because they help us define success in ministry. They help us understand our effectiveness in gospel ministry. Ian Murray wrote a book called Revival and Revivalism. It's an excellent book in which he studies the 18th and 19th century in the context of the United States. There he examines the first great awakening and what he calls a genuine revival of God. God doing extraordinary things to bring people to faith. The gospel was certainly richly and abundantly effective. But then he also goes on to note what he calls revivalism in the context of the second great awakening. It's something of a man-made, human-engineered experience. It lacked many of the marks of a genuine work of God. So that's why he calls it revivalism. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what we need to avoid. We need to avoid man-made marks of success. As Ian Murray details it, much of the story centers on the heresy and the influence of a man named Charles Finney, a man whose wicked works still bear fruit even in our day. Charles Finney introduced things like the anxious bench, ways to manipulate easy conversions. Now, this was a departure from the theology of God's sovereignty in salvation to embrace what was nothing more than the practice of manipulation. People were being manipulated into false conversions. Now, Ian Murray writes in his book there, many evangelicals adopted practices that sought to bring about an immediate decision. The anxious bench, the altar call, singling people out personally in public prayer, warning hearers to respond immediately or else lose their chance to repent. All these practices and more grew out of the new belief that conversion is something within a person's power to achieve or even to affect in others. Notice, friends, that that evil way of thinking, that false and heretical way of thinking, pervades churches and ministry in our day and age. People have forgotten the two marks of genuine gospel effectiveness, because only God can bring about that faith and that love in the lives of believers. Instead, following the perversity of these man-made manipulative practices, churches today are settling for praying a prayer, for signing a card, for coming to the front, for raising a hand in the midst of an emotionally manipulative worship service. All of these are what most of the churches in our day, and certainly in our geographic context here in Centurion, what most of them are using to define success. Because it's all about numbers. And so you make it as easy as possible to increase those numbers. Well, friends, that's nothing more than false assurance. That's nothing more than heresy. False conversions count nothing. And if we as a church want to see true success, true fruitfulness, true gospel effectiveness, we need to fix our eyes on the two marks of a genuine work of God. And they're not a prayer prayed or a card signed or a hand raised, but a life that is clearly marked by faith and by love. The second criteria that Paul gives us then is the means of gospel effectiveness. The means of gospel effectiveness. And the next two criteria really build on the foundation of the first. In verse 5, Paul writes that they have the hope laid up for them in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so this is the second criteria for effective gospel ministry. It is the means. The means of gospel effectiveness. See, Paul made a big deal out of the hope that laid securely for the Colossians in heaven. But he goes on to say that they heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, we could easily translate Paul's words as the true word, which is the gospel. See, because Paul is describing the quality of the message here. He's describing the quality of what they had heard. It is a word that was preached to them, and it was true. It was absolute truth by way of content, and it was gospel by way of the message. It was true, and it spoke to the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important declaration from Paul to the Colossians, since it lays the foundation for an argument against the false teaching at Colossae. There are those false teachers that deviated from the gospel, and so Paul sets up what will later become a stark contrast between his ministry and theirs. Paul remained faithful to the means of true gospel effectiveness. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras preached the good news of Jesus Christ, the absolute truth of God's word. Jesus himself declared the truthfulness of what God speaks when he said in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." Friends, this is a vital conviction for us to hold in a day of relativism and of nonsensical idiocy of people referring to things like speaking their truth, as if truth was subjective and fluid. The truth is objective, and it finds its source in God, who is true and who cannot lie. But note this, if you abandon this conviction, you will not see the effectiveness of the gospel in your ministry. We must hold on to the truthfulness of God's word, because by holding on to its truthfulness, we will hold on to the idea of its power. It cannot have power if it does not have truth. But Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It is the gospel that, because it is true, it is power, and because it is power, it can produce those marks of faith and love that come from genuine conversion. This is the means of grace that we must focus on for effective gospel ministry. And it's by that means that we see that the gospel was ministered effectively in Colossae. That's why Paul says that it was bearing fruit and multiplying. God's absolutely true, inerrant word, and the gospel that it reveals is the means of that grace. Now, Paul will go on in verse 6 to say that it's a grace that came to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. And he uses this wonderful analogy of fruitfulness and growth that's often used in the New Testament to describe the effectiveness of the gospel. In Acts 12:24, we read that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Same terminology. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Again, same terminology. Paul will dip into the analogy again in verse 10 of Colossians 1 when he says that they were bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. So Paul is using this analogy here really to describe the success of the ministry, the effectiveness of the gospel in the Colossian church. And then he draws a comparison between the Colossians and the rest of the world where the gospel had reached. It was as fruitful and as effective in the Colossians as it was elsewhere. That's why Paul said that it was bearing fruit and multiplying just as it has been doing in you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, Paul is not saying that every single person in the entire world was going to come to faith. But what he was saying is that the gospel knew no barriers. No socioeconomic barriers, no geographical barriers. Wherever it went, it was effective. And it was effective because of the faithfulness of the means. Wherever the gospel was preached in truth, there it bore fruit and multiplied. But specifically in the Colossians, it bore fruit because, as Paul says, they not only heard it, but they understood it. They understood it. This understanding refers to a knowledge not only of the mind, but of the experience. Because the Colossians had heard the gospel, understood it to be the message of God's grace, but they'd experienced its truthfulness in salvation when they received the message and bore the fruit of faith and love. Now, it's the second time here that Paul is emphasizing the truthfulness of the message. And so it also helps us again to see the contrast that he's preparing us to see later on. Not only was the Colossian heresy false and deceptive, but unlike the true gospel, it was not fruitful. It was limited in effectiveness and was really only posing a danger in one small region of Colossae. Unlike the gospel, the power of God, which is bearing fruit and multiplying everywhere, including in Colossae. Now, friends, if we're going to have effective gospel ministry, we must be committed to the gospel message as the means of effectiveness because of its truthfulness and because of its power. Now, today's heresy that we face is not necessarily the same revivalism of the 19th century. There are elements of it that still come into our context and cause us trouble. But what we're looking for today is much more than just that man-engineered revivalism. Although, it is worth noting that much of the tent campaign methodology that we see in Africa is still a hangover from that. But our experience is far more commonly that of what's called the market-driven church. You see, churches are looking to the world and not to the Word. They are looking to the world as the means of their effectiveness. Their focus is on numerical growth. And this drives all of their decisions and their practices. Today, much like a business, churches focus on brand and mass appeal. They focus on the audience experience. And they often have their ministries built around the popularity of a single personality, around his charisma and winsomeness. So much of this market-driven thinking involves celebrity preachers. Our cities are littered with examples of this, aren't they? Our cities are littered with examples of market-driven churches that have abandoned the means of effective gospel ministry. In them you will find many people and many things, but the one thing you will not find is the faithful exposition of God's Word. You may find preaching, but only as a twisted tool of manipulating the masses, because they preach the false gospel of felt needs. They leave off talking about sin, judgment, wrath, repentance, holiness, and they focus on you and what you feel and your experience. It's what many people have come to call moralistic, therapeutic deism. They'll teach you about a God, and they'll teach you to be a good person because there's a God. But really, this good behavior and this God exists to give you therapy, to meet your felt needs, to make you feel better about yourself, to help you be more successful in life. There are so many examples. Can't think of clearer ones, though, than churches like Hillsong and Bethel, who weave their wicked influence all over the world. There you see the absence of the means of effective gospel ministry. And so unsurprisingly, then, you see the absence of the marks of effective gospel ministry. So all you see is a worldly, market-driven campaign to fill buildings with people as they come to attend events. But what you do not see is the true working of God. If that is what we desire, as I trust you do desire, then our focus needs to be on the means of grace, on the Word of God. Well, we've seen the marks and we've seen the means, but finally, as we conclude, we see the ministers of gospel effectiveness. The ministers of gospel effectiveness. In verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras," that is this message, the true message of the gospel. "You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit." You see, the third criteria for effective gospel ministry is the ministers themselves. The ministers who will do the work of gospel ministry. We need those that are committed to the means of gospel proclamation and who define success by way of the marks of faith and love. Paul makes a simple but very important point here in verses 7 and 8. The Colossians had heard the true message of the gospel from Epaphras because he was both a beloved fellow slave and a faithful servant of Christ. He describes him that way again at the end, as we've already read in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete or mature and fully assured of all the will of God. Because of his faithfulness, there was clear evidence of their love in the Spirit, meaning something that what Paul referred to in Galatians 5:22, that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Or in Romans 15:30, that the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit should mark the lives of believers. You see, Epaphras' faithfulness was the key to effective gospel ministry. We need to follow the example of Paul and Timothy, and especially of Epaphras. You need to view yourself firstly as a slave, with the humility to think of pleasing your master and not yourself, with the knowledge that you are accountable to him. You also need to view yourself as a servant, considering the needs of others is more important than laboring on their behalf with a faithfulness aimed at pleasing Christ. There's no better example that I can offer you than Paul. While Epaphras was a wonderful example to the Colossians, we have the benefit of seeing not only his, but Paul's example in Acts 20. There he says, Luke records, when they came to him, he said to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He then goes on to say, "I do not make my life of any account or dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." See, Paul was a faithful minister. Paul's faithfulness, Timothy's faithfulness, Epaphras' faithfulness are the model for us to follow. If you are going to be faithful individually, and if we're going to be faithful, effective corporately, then we need to have faithful gospel ministers. Faithful gospel ministers who preach the faithful gospel means the word of God and the gospel, which is true and powerful and which produces by the grace of God the marks of faith and love and genuine conversion. Friends, Paul was thankful that all of this had taken place in the church of Colossae. That the means and the ministers of gospel effectiveness were all present. I pray that we would be able to say the same for Steadfast Bible Church. That we would have the marks, the means, and the ministers of gospel effectiveness, so that we can be truly thankful for God's work in us and through us as we are truly successful, truly fruitful in the ministry of the gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do want to give you thanksgiving because of what we can already see. The marks of faith and love in our hearts and in the hearts of others. Lives marked by genuine gospel effectiveness. Because in your sovereign grace, you have given us the opportunity to come under the means of your true and powerful gospel. We're grateful for every life, every soul that bears these marks. But we pray for those that don't, that you would bring them through the means of grace to repentance and faith. And we pray that we would all then be faithful in the ministry of the gospel. The kinds of faithful ministers that hold on to the power of the gospel because they're convinced of the truth of the gospel and strive to define success in the gospel, not by the number of people that come or the prayers that are prayed, but by the evidence of faith and love in the lives of believers. And so we commit ourselves to you for your glory in Christ as the Lord of the church and in us as his bride. We pray in his precious name. Amen.